My wife and I and our family, we've been here at Calvary for a little over 7 years now. The church that we were at before we came to Calvary, we were there for a number of years, 8 or 9 years or so, and we were very involved. We were very connected. I was teaching for most of that time. I was teaching a junior high Bible study for Sunday morning Sunday school. I was also teaching junior high youth group, which meant another 45-minute lecture for those poor kids on Sunday evenings. For a time on Wednesday nights, I was also teaching a junior and senior high Bible study. We were very involved. We were doing a lot in the church. And yet God decided it was time to reveal to me that he was calling me into full-time ministry because, frankly, I couldn't do more than I was already doing without doing it full-time. And so we became convinced that God was calling us to do that. But we didn't know what that meant. I mean, pastoral ministry can be a lot of different things. We have a number of pastors here on staff at Calvary, and not all of them get up and preach. So we didn't know what that meant. They have different roles, different functions. And so we were desperately seeking God to reveal that to us. Well, several months after we realized God was calling me into the ministry, one of the elders from that church invited me to lunch. His name was Jim. Jim and I had some sort of connection. We enjoyed one another. We often talked at church and really got along well. We got to the restaurant, and Jim decided that he was going to tell me about his father-in-law's experience planting a church. He had planted a church about 35 years prior to that. And I didn't know why he was telling this, but it was an interesting conversation. He started out by telling me all the amazing ways God used him, the ways that God revealed to him that he wanted him to plant, how God provided people and resources. He provided a building for him to be able to launch in. And it was interesting, but I didn't know why he was telling me. But then the conversation changed. Rather than telling me all the wonderful things that happened with his church plant, he began to tell me all the problems his father-in-law had. I mean, I thought this was a therapy session after a while. And this was 35 years prior to that. But he told me there was a group of people in this new church who didn't like his vision, who didn't like his leadership style, people who hated the music and they complained about the vision and direction of the church. He had all kinds of problems. It was just a small group, but they caused a tremendous amount of problems for him. But the problems weren't with just the people. The problems were with the elders, too. Some of those elders' meetings would have ended in fist fights if it weren't for this guy leaving the room so he could calm down. I mean, he was describing all that. I was ready to fight someone. And I'm just hearing this 35 years after the fact. For 40 minutes, Jim told me about all the problems his father-in-law had planting this church. It's like, I remember thinking, why in the world is this guy telling me this? Then he looks at me and says, JT, God wants you to plant a church. It's like, I'm not a salesman, but I'm pretty sure the best way to sell a product is not by emphasizing all the problems it's going to have. You talk up its good points. I mean, imagine you went to a store to buy a toaster and you walk up to the salesman, I need a toaster. And he points to a toaster. Here's a toaster. It's not on sale. In fact, it costs more than all the other toasters, and you know, it has a bit of a wiring problem, which is too bad because, well, we don't have a warranty program. So it's going to fail in 6 months or so, and you'll just have to come back and buy another toaster. Well, if that were you, I mean, the first words out of your mouth, why in the world would I buy that toaster? Well, it makes the best toast you'll ever eat. I mean, can you imagine? Well, that's what my friend Jim was telling me. He had told me, all about planting a church. Planting a church is an amazing experience. It is. You see God do some incredible things. You also see some bad things happen, things that you'd rather not happen, some discouragements. But at the end of the day, you are planting a church. You see people come to faith, people know Jesus who didn't know Jesus before. It's all wonderful. All the bad stuff is made worthwhile because of the end result. Well, you know, in many ways, that's the mission God has called us to. That's the message that we, as a body of Christ, are called to proclaim. We're told to call people to a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice, a life of hardship, and perhaps in some places in this world, a life that ends in martyrdom. But it's just like with a toaster, at the end of that life is eternal life. That's the message we are to proclaim. So if you have your Bibles open, Turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is not 1 Corinthians chapter 4 like you saw in the bulletin. Pastor Jim preached through that this past year, and I may be brazen, but I'm not brazen enough to tackle a text after him. So We're going to leave anything he's preached on alone for a good 10 years. That way, anyone from Calvary who comes with us has forgotten. That's good. And on this text, as Amy read for us earlier, Paul starts out by telling us that we have this ministry by God's mercy. He says the result of having this ministry, that is the result of being sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel to every person on this earth, is that we don't lose heart. We're told to make disciples of all nations, and the result of doing that is we don't lose heart. Now, what does it mean to not lose heart? Well, he offers an interesting contrast. Look at verse 1 with me. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Well, what do we do? Rather, verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now, the contrast he's making is actually very striking. We don't lose heart. Instead of losing heart, what do? We've renounced secret and shameful ways. Now, if not losing heart means renouncing secret and shameful ways, then what does it mean for us to lose heart? Well, it has to mean the opposite, right? It has to be an embracing of secret and shameful ways. It's the opposite of losing heart. We don't lose heart. Instead, he says, we refuse to distort the word of God. We don't use deception, and we refuse to distort the word of God. So these secret and shameful ways are twofold. Well, first, he says, we refuse to use deception. Now, it's an interesting word. It's the same word that Paul used in chapter 11 when he was describing what Satan did to Eve. He deceived her. Well, how did he deceive her? He used a little bit of truth mixed in with a little bit of error, and the end result was complete error. It's the same word he's using. So when it comes to this new covenant ministry Paul is talking about that we have, what is he saying first of all? Well, he's saying, don't be like Satan. When it comes to preaching the gospel, it should be obvious, we shouldn't be like Satan. We shouldn't deceive people. We shouldn't use half-truths or any other sort of deception. In fact, notice verse 5. It says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, when it comes to telling people the good news of Jesus, we have to be open and we have to be honest about it. There is something very specific, very plain, very simple that we are proclaiming. Jesus is Lord. That's why he wrote in verse 2 that this ministry is by setting forth the truth plainly. We're not to use deception. We have to be open and straightforward with this message that he's given us. See, the idea of using deception is that of using any means necessary to accomplish your goal. We don't want to do that. We want to state the truth plainly. Now, this is very different, let me say, from being all things to all people. So the Apostle Paul, when he was around law-abiding Jews, he kept kosher. He didn't eat pork chops, even though he knew it was okay for us to eat pork chops. And yet when he was around Gentiles, he didn't keep Sabbath. But he wasn't being deceptive by changing his behavior to suit the people that he was around. Let me give you an example of what it means to modify your behavior so that you can present the gospel without being deceptive about it. Let's say you have a neighbor who's a vegan. Now, if you know what a vegan is, a vegan's a lot like a vegetarian, but much more radical. A vegetarian won't eat meat, but a vegan won't eat any animal products whatsoever. No butter or eggs or, you know, they probably wouldn't eat bugs either. No butter, eggs, milk, things like that. Anything made from an animal. They wouldn't use beef broth to make their noodles. So say you have this friend who is a vegan, and you want to share Christ with her. Now, maybe you're like me, and you wonder, well, if God didn't want me to eat animals, why did he make them out of meat? Right? Now, of course, if your vegan friend heard that, she'd be absolutely appalled. See, she's a vegan because she thinks it's immoral, it's unethical for you to eat another animal. Now, the reality is she's wrong. It's not immoral to eat meat. In fact, God himself commanded Peter to get up and eat pulled pork sandwiches, right? He told him twice, and Peter's like, I've never had pulled pork. You remember the story, right? The third time, God's like, look, you can put bacon on it. And Peter's like, okay, I'm good, right? Isn't that? Maybe I'm misreading that story. So you have this friend who's a vegan, and you want to share Christ with her. So you invite her over for dinner. Now, if you want to be kind to your neighbor, you want to share Christ with her, you would never invite your vegan friend over for burgers and brats, right? I mean, you wouldn't do that. That would just be unkind. You wouldn't invite someone over who doesn't eat meat and offer them a T-bone. So what would you do? Well, in this case, you might give her some tabbouleh and maybe some risotto and throw some mushy soybean-type patty things on the grill. Hey, if they like it. And so you would do that. Now, your goal is you want to share Christ with your friend. So she notices that you did not serve any sort of animal products during dinner, and she's appreciative of it, and you end up having a great conversation with her. In fact, you're able at the end of the day to share what Christ has done in your life. Now, what have you done? You haven't deceived her. You modified your behavior so that you would remove a cultural obstacle to the gospel so that you can clearly proclaim the good news of Jesus to her. That's what Paul did. When he was around these law-abiding Jews, he didn't eat meat that had been forbidden by Moses. And yet when he was around the Gentiles, he didn't require them to change their habits. He adjusted to them. They worked on Sunday or Saturday, the Sabbath, and so he would. He became all things to all people. That's not deceptive. Now, where it would be deceptive is if your friend said, "Oh, I didn't know you were vegan." Now, the natural inclination would be to try to get her on your side a little and, "Well, you know, I don't really like meat." Well, if you do that, you're actually being deceptive. You're not being clear with the truth. Now, what you could say is, "Well, I'm not vegan, but you are, and since I invited you over for dinner, I decided to not eat any animal products." Well, that's being honest. That's being kind to her. So that's not deceiving her in any way. See, what Paul did was to work to remove any cultural barrier to the gospel. He worked to remove any offense from his life that would be a barrier to the cross. See, the cross that we proclaim is offensive. In fact, it's so offensive, we should work hard to make sure that it's just the cross that is the offense. Now, your friend is wrong if she thinks it's immoral to eat meat. That's just a factual error. It is not. God gave us animals to eat and to enjoy. But is the fact that she's wrong more important than the gospel? Or maybe your friend is a different political party and you want to invite him over and share Christ with him and you find out he votes differently than you do. Is that fact more important than the cross? Because it may be that that person closes his ears to what you have to say because of the offense of the cultural barrier rather than closing his ears to the gospel. So Paul didn't make an issue out of these issues, and neither should we. We should be truthful while being sensitive to unnecessary offenses that may keep a person from hearing the gospel from us. That's the first part. Now, the second part of this rejection is Paul's refusal to distort God's word. Now, the idea of this word is that of changing the essence of a thing. It was used of wine merchants who would add water to their wine before they sold it. If you fill up the bottle part way and fill it up the rest of the way with water, you would increase your profits because you don't have to sell as much wine. The people think they're buying something that they're actually not. Now, Paul says we should refuse to do that. We should refuse to distort or water down God's word in any sense. Well, we've already talked about one reason. It's dishonest. It's not true. It's not a bottle of wine. It's a bottle of wine mixed with water. But see, that's the real problem with tampering with God's word or distorting God's word. We offer something that isn't quite right. It's not the real deal. Several weeks ago, my wife and I visited a garage sale. I don't think we bought anything there. But in the driveway were a couple little kids with a table, and they were selling lemonade. They had a lemonade stand. It made sense. Got a lot of traffic coming for the garage sale. So I like kids, and I like lemonade, and I wanted to buy a cup of this lemonade. It was a nice warm day. I didn't have any change, so I had to go back to the car, and I got a quarter, and I came back, and I gave them a quarter for this cup. They had a little Dixie cup of lemonade. Well, what I thought was lemonade. It was some sort of lemon-scented liquid that was awful. I mean, it was like they'd taken lemon pledge, you know, the dusting spray, squirted it in the bottom and added warm water because it certainly wasn't cold water. Swished it around a little and smiled and looked cute and thank you for the quarter, sucker. It was terrible. They distorted lemonade. I didn't get what I thought I was getting. I wanted to say, "Look, kids, go apply for some bailout money and buy some sugar. That's got to make it taste better." It's terrible. Sometimes we do that with the gospel. What we're supposed to be offering is the gospel, but sometimes what we actually offer is something a little different. And a little bit different from the gospel isn't the gospel. Here's the essence of the gospel message. There is a God and you aren't him. This God who is very different from you has a problem with you. This problem keeps you separated from him. It's a problem that you wouldn't fix if you could, and you couldn't fix if you would. But the good news is that he fixed it for you if you will trust him and him alone. By faith, receive the forgiveness for those sins that he offers. He is able then to make you right with him. That's the gospel message. Have you ever noticed that the gospel is offensive? We said that earlier. It's offensive to tell people that they're not good enough. But that's clearly what we're supposed to proclaim. See, it's fine to tell people that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for you. That's true. God does love us. He does have a wonderful plan for us. If we repent and trust Christ. See, if we fail to complete the story, we're not giving them everything they're supposed to be hearing from us. See, if you refuse to repent and trust Christ, then I'm pretty sure the plan isn't all that wonderful. See, we have to give the full story to people. See, the urgency of the gospel message is hell. People are going to hell. I don't want them to go there. I hope you don't want them to go there. God doesn't want them to go there. That's the urgency behind us proclaiming this message. See, yes, living God's way is better than living in sin, but if that's all we say about sin, we haven't given the full story. We haven't given the complete picture. The fact is, God calls or commands all people everywhere to repent. And we cannot water that down in any way to get people signed up to swell our ranks, so to speak. See, we need to loudly proclaim God's love, but we also need to loudly proclaim coming judgment. Both are true. If we overemphasize one over the other, we're out of balance. And if we fail to talk about one of them, Paul says we're distorting God's word. We're watering it down. You know, sometimes we can do that when we talk about what Jesus offers. Yes, Jesus will radically change your life. Yes, Jesus offers incredible joy beyond anything we can imagine. Yes, Jesus really does offer heaven to us. But Jesus also tells us that we must deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and carry them. You know, a cross is an instrument of death. He's telling us we need to die to ourselves, die to our own desires in order to follow him. We must openly state what God's truth is, what the scriptures clearly teach, the good and the bad, the promises and the warnings, in order to give a complete message. So Paul says, the result of having this ministry is we refuse to lie or deceive in any way. We refuse to water down the message God has given us. Instead, we openly proclaim the truth to those around us. But then he writes something strange. Look at verse 3 with me. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, to veil something is to cover it up, to prevent it from being seen. He's saying that if the gospel isn't able to be seen, don't worry. It's only not able to be seen by those who are lost. See, if people don't understand the truth of the gospel, he's saying, don't worry, because those people are the ones who are already going to hell. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, it seemed to me a bit harsh. I mean, can Paul really be saying that so brazenly? Is he really so hard and so calloused to the fate of other people? Well, listen to what he wrote in the book of Romans. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Does that sound like a guy who is really unconcerned that people are going to be separated from Jesus forever? No, it doesn't sound like that. So what is he really saying there in verse 3? Because God has given us this ministry, this ministry of the gospel. We refuse to be deceptive with the gospel message. We refuse to distort the truth of God. But even though we openly state that truth as clearly and as boldly and as loudly as we can, people are unable to see Jesus. They can't hear. That's what he's saying. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled by people who can't see anyway. They're spiritually blind. And small wonder. Look at verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see a problem here? The God of this age, that's Satan he's talking about. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they are rendered incapable of seeing Jesus. It's impossible for them to see Jesus. See, Satan knows that when one actually sees Jesus, when you see Jesus in his majesty, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, when you see Jesus as God in the flesh for who he really is, the only possible response to you is to fall down on your face and worship. What possible response can you have when you look in the face of true beauty than to want to fall and worship that beauty? Satan knows that. And so his plan is to blind people. If he could prevent people from seeing Jesus, they won't believe in him. They won't love him. They won't trust him. That's why he blinds them. He keeps them from seeing. That's our problem. That's a big problem. We can openly state the truth. We can work very hard to remove any sort of cultural barriers to the gospel message. We should do these things. Paul did them. That's our model. We should follow that. But the fact is, we can't make people see. Our enemy is just too powerful. You know, we don't know much about angels. I mean, they're all over Scripture, but nothing really definitive is ever said about them so that we can say for sure exactly how they're structured and how they're organized. But the book of Jude tells us something interesting. There is an archangel named Michael. Now, we don't know exactly what an archangel is, but there's some good experts out there, and I tend to trust them, who say that an archangel is a very powerful angel. And it could be that Michael is the most powerful angel. But Jude tells us not even Michael the archangel was willing to tangle with Satan. Instead, what did he say? Jesus is going to have to deal with you. If Michael the archangel won't fight against the God of this age, what chance do we have? Well, there's no way we could fight an angel. Even a weak angel could take us. Like, can you see our predicament here? Jesus tells us to do what is impossible for us to do. We must make disciples of all nations, including this one. Now, that includes baptizing them. What that really means is we're making converts, new converts, not simply growing up, having babies and bringing them up in the church, but it means going out and converting new people. Well, that's a big problem. See, we have to teach these new converts to obey everything that the Lord commands us. That's the Great Commission. That's what verse 5 is telling us. We don't proclaim ourselves, but we're proclaiming Jesus as Lord. See, we're telling people that a man born 2,000 years ago who was killed for his alleged crimes against the Roman Empire is actually the boss of them. You got to do what he says. He's God. He's Lord. You have to obey him. God can tell us to do whatever he wants to tell us. There's nothing we can do about it. That's what it means that he's Lord. See, we proclaim a Jesus who is very different from how our culture perceives him. Everybody knows Jesus was born a baby, meek and mild. He would lie in a manger. He wouldn't cry. Just a perfect little baby. But the fact is that even Jesus as a baby is God in the flesh, which means he is the Lord of everything and everyone. And that's what we're commanded to tell people. Here's how one author put it. Without a robust recognition of the corresponding deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus has the propensity to leave us with a marred false image of Jesus. Little more than a limp-wristed, marginalized, hippie-esque, unemployed Galilean pacifist in a dress with feathered hair and open-toed sandals. A guy that the average man would be remiss to worship because he could beat up that Jesus. He's saying that, look, guys, we don't want to worship a God that we can take in a fight. I mean, the very idea of worshiping a God is that the God being worshiped is more powerful than the worshiper. See, we're not just proclaiming that Jesus is a nice guy. We're proclaiming Jesus is Lord of all. And as Lord of all, he could tell us to do whatever he wants to tell us to do. See, we can tell people all day long. This is what the text is saying. We could tell people all day long that Jesus is Lord, and it won't matter because they can't see him as Lord. It doesn't matter how clearly we proclaim it. They're blind. They can't see the truth right in front of them. Our job is impossible. Think about it. We're told to make disciples out of people who either already have a religion they're very comfortable with or who don't have a religion at all and they're also very comfortable with it. When you tell your neighbor about Jesus, he's lived his entire life without Jesus. What does he need Jesus for? When you tell your Muslim coworker about Jesus, she's been serving Allah her entire life. What does she need Jesus for? I'm not trying to discourage anyone here, but our job, our mission is impossible. I mean, God might as well have told us to make a rocket out of tissue paper, right? I mean, even if you get the thing launched, it's not going very far. It's going to burn up. You know, in light of verses 3 and 4, verse 1 almost seems downright silly, doesn't it? Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, this impossible ministry, we do not lose heart. No, we don't lose heart when we're told to do what we can't do, that our job is impossible. We don't lose heart. It's impossible. You know, it was impossible for a woman long past menopause to get pregnant. But Isaac was born. It was impossible for a group of sheep-herding Israelites to battle the greatest army on earth, yet the Red Sea parted. It was impossible for those people to find good, clean drinking water in the desert, yet bitter water became sweet. It was impossible for a young boy who couldn't even fit into a man's armor to battle a giant, yet Goliath fell. It was impossible for the Jews to be saved, and yet Haman was hanged on his own gallows. It was impossible for a young woman to give birth without the participation of a man, and yet a child was born. It was impossible for God to die, yet Jesus breathed his last. It was impossible for a dead man to walk, yet on the third day. Do you see a pattern here? Do you see some sort of pattern here? It is absolutely impossible. It's impossible for men and women to overcome their own spiritual blindness that was given to them by the God of this age. It's impossible for them to overcome their own spiritual blindness. And yet, Paul wrote verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you feel that? Can you feel the weight of what he's saying? Light didn't exist. It's impossible for something that doesn't exist to do something. And yet, what did light do when it didn't exist? It obeyed the voice of God. God said, let it exist, and it springs into existence. Can you see that? Talk about impossible. What didn't even exist was compelled to obey the voice of the one who commanded it. Let light exist, and light springs into existence. That's the kind of God we're serving. That's Jesus. He is Lord of all. When he speaks, what wasn't even in existence the moment before is compelled to obey him. It's called into existence by the sheer power of his command. See, that's what makes this new covenant ministry possible. See, what Paul's doing in these chapters here is he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant, under the old covenant, people were blinded. It obscured. It prevented them from seeing clearly. That's what he's talking about in chapter 3. I would encourage you to go read it. Not right now, some other time. You see, it was entirely possible under the old covenant to be a member of the covenant without actually being a follower of God. All you had to do was be born to the right group of people. You were in the covenant. But you see, that's not possible under the new covenant. See, the old covenant blinded and it obscured, but the new covenant reveals Christ. It reveals him. When the power of the Spirit comes over a person so that that person is able to see Jesus for who he really is, that person is then enabled to respond to Jesus in faith, in love, in obedience. And because of his faith, he is made right with God. He receives salvation. He is saved from the wrath to come. That's the glory, the everlasting glory of the new covenant. This is why we don't lose heart. See, preaching the gospel is hard work. It is. It's very hard work. And sometimes it takes a very long time to see fruit. The great missionary, William Carey, labored for 7 years preaching the gospel before he saw a single convert. Adoniram Judson preached for 5 years before he saw a convert. But when we faithfully preach the gospel, when we faithfully preach the true, undistorted, faithful, boldly proclaimed gospel, we can't help but see fruit. See, when God commands that light exist when it didn't exist before, the only possible response for light is for it to suddenly exist. When God shines in a person's heart, the only possible response for that person is to cry out in faith and love for Jesus. But sometimes our preaching can take decades. Sometimes it can literally take decades for us to see any fruit. And so Paul is telling us we need to remain faithful. We need to remain hopeful. Our text is telling us to do what only God can do. We have to trust him to do God-sized tasks. Maybe you have a spouse or a child or a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, a cousin, someone you have been praying for. Maybe you've been praying for that person for decades. Paul is telling us, don't give up. Keep praying. We heard stories this morning of God's faithfulness in response to our prayers. So don't give up. See, the fact is, it's not really up to your ability or your inability to preach the gospel. It's up to God to work through you to reach that person you're praying for. So many of us have been praying for three people this year. We want them to see Jesus for who he really is, so that they will respond to him in faith and be saved from their sins. Maybe you've been praying for that person for decades. Paul is telling us to not lose heart. Don't resort to deceptive means to preach the gospel. Don't water it down in any way to make it more palatable for someone, hoping that maybe they'll get in somehow. Don't be impatient. Instead, let us boldly proclaim the truth of God, knowing full well that the task God has called us to do is impossible for us. It's impossible for us, but God is truly the God of miracles. So trust him to do the impossible. Always be about the gospel. And when you faithfully proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you can't fail. You realize that we cannot fail when we are faithful to what God tells us to do. Because it's up to him as to the results of our efforts. So when God calls us to do something, whether it's planting a church or joining a new church plant or sharing Christ with your neighbor or whatever it is God has called you to do, know this, the job he's given you is too big for you. It's impossible. It's impossible for you. Whatever it is, it's impossible. But Paul says, don't give up. We don't lose heart because with God, nothing is impossible. Let's pray. Father, you spoke this universe into existence with the power of your spoken word. And so we know you speak into our hearts and you can change us in an instant. And Lord, we want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ have tremendous fruit in this city, in this community, even here at this church. Lord, as our emphasis here at Calvary this coming year is on evangelism, God, let us be faithful with the gospel. Let us resist the temptation to distort it or to water it down in any way so that we can get bigger numbers to respond. God, we want to be faithful. We want to proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the good and the bad. the warnings and the blessings. We want to be about the gospel. We want to be faithful servants, fulfilling the great commission you have given us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he has done on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that it's not truly our power at work, but is the power that you bring through your Holy Spirit to change people's hearts and lives. And for that, we're very thankful. Amen.